I'd like for you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be continuing our study of the book of Ephesians. Last week, we covered Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and we covered how God, in his grace and his faithfulness, called us to be in Christ. Called us to be in Christ. That before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. He created us in Christ, and that he sealed us in Christ with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. And then in chapter 2, we saw Paul flesh this out, that what God has begun, he brings it to fruition. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead in our offenses and sins, and following the course of this world, the principality of the spirit and the air that is at work in the children of disobedience, and by nature, children of wrath. But God made us alive in Christ Jesus, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that this is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. That this grace and faith that we have to profess Christ as Lord and Savior is a very gift of God, so that no one may boast. And that if and when we do boast, we boast not in ourselves, but in Christ and what he has done for us. And that since what God has done for us in and through Christ, how does this affect us in our mission and in our life as believers? So with that said, please join me as I pray before we get into chapters 3 and 4. Lord, I love you and I thank you for another day of your mercy and your grace, another day of breath to live the calling that you have put on each and every one of our lives, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to serve and to lead your people through the preaching and teaching of your word. And with that being said, Lord, I pray that you protect the words of my mouth, that they honor your word, that they remain faithful to the truth of your word, and that they edify and encourage your people. Holy Spirit, I pray that you bring conviction where there needs to be conviction, and you comfort those who need to be comforted, and ultimately continue to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to be more and more like him. Jesus, in your mighty name I pray. Amen. So we're going to cover chapters 3 and 4. And chapter 3 really serves as a parenthesis, okay, between chapters 2 and 4. So we won't go too much into chapter 3, but we do have, because I really want to focus on chapter 4 this morning, because there's a lot to cover and I want to get us through it. So go ahead, buckle up, get ready, and we're going to push forward, okay? So if you look at chapter 3 with me, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason," right? So for this reason, based on what I have just spoken to you in chapters 1 and 2 of my letter to you, that you were before the foundation of the world chosen in Christ, and when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed, you were sealed in Christ with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance, and that you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, on the authority of Scripture alone. So he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," so Gentiles are the non-Jews, okay? So you have the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He says, "If indeed you have heard the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote briefly before, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to mankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Let's just stop there. Paul is saying, okay, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, right? Israel, the Jews, was God's chosen covenant people. But Paul is making the case in the book of Ephesians, and as we studied last week in Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul is making the case that it's not just Jew, but it's also Gentile, that now because of what Christ has done in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, now reigning as Lord, that the Gentiles and non-Jews are now grafted in to God's covenant people. That if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and therefore, as Paul addresses us in the letter, you are a saint. You are holy and set apart from the world. You are called out from darkness and into light, into Christ, and therefore, you are holy and set apart. You belong now to the covenant people of God. You are part of the body, fellow partakers of the promises that are found in Christ Jesus alone through the gospel. So because of this, you and I are now part of God's covenant people. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, I think that's something that amazing Paul says. This is the Apostle Paul who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and yet he calls himself the least of all the saints. That goes to show his humility, of which we will be covering later on in this message. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten all people as to what the plan of the mystery is for ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let's stop there. That the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Paul's not keeping it to himself. He's not keeping it close to the chest. He's saying, you and I are called into this. We are called into sharing the multifaceted wisdom of God being made known through the church. The church has been called, the church has been empowered to make known the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In accordance with the eternal purpose. From eternity past, God had planned this to take place. And he has chosen to call us into community with that. Let me give you an example. I've given this before and I'll give it again. I, as a father, invite my children to partake in helping me with things. Do I need their help? No. But I choose to call my children to partake in assisting me with the mission that I have to accomplish a purpose that has been set forth. And God has chosen to call us in the same way to partake in this mission. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Are you bold and confident in your faith? Or are you fearful? We shouldn't be fearful. He has not given us a spirit of fear. He has given us boldness and confidence. Therefore, I ask you not to become discouraged about my tribulations in your behalf, since they are your glory. Paul is writing from prison to them. He says, don't be discouraged by what I'm going through. I'm going through this for your glory. I'm going through this for you. For this reason, I bend my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner self, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Again, chapter 3 serves as a parenthesis focusing on Paul's mission that God has given him between chapters 2 and 4. Paul speaks of the mission that God has given him to proclaim the revealed mystery found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's three things to the nature of this mission: stewardship, service, and suffering. Stewardship, service, and suffering. Stewardship of God's grace and redemption found in Christ. Are you being a good steward of God's grace and his redemption that you have in Christ to others? Service. Service means to serve those in need of this gospel, in need of this good news. Who are those in chapter 2 that are dead in their trespasses and sins, giving in to the lustful desires of the flesh and of the mind? Are you serving them and their need for the gospel and suffering for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the elect, for the saints, for the church? Are you suffering for the cause of Christ? Let me give an example. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling." I want you guys to pick up on those words. Saved us, called us, holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us. It's a gift. Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before the foundation of the world, as we studied in Ephesians chapter 1 last week. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, King David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. I am bound, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If you are sitting here this morning and you are a professing Christian, are you being a steward of God's grace, meeting the redemptive needs of others and willing to suffer for it? Are you willing to suffer for it? And at the end of chapter 3, Paul gives a prayer. And the focus of Paul's prayer, his chief concern is about the Christian and their spiritual condition. The Christian's spiritual condition. Everything in his prayer deals with the inner life of the believer. The inner life of the believer. With the cultivation of Christian character. We may need to be reminded from time to time that what we are is more basic than what we do. What we are is more basic for what we do. For what we are will inevitably determine what we do. Paul is saying, don't just talk the talk, make sure you walk the walk. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you will live in such a way that shows others as evident that you have him dwelling within you. Let's go on to chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the captives, and he gave gifts to the people. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Speaking of Christ, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave us some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man and woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. To the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of people, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head of the church, that is Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's just stop there. There's a lot going on in these first 16 verses. There are three things that I want to point out in verse 1. Three things. Paul states, I am a prisoner. He's not hiding the fact that he's a prisoner, that he's in chains for the cause of Christ, for the glory of God and the gospel, and to reaching others with this gospel. He makes it a point to remind the Ephesians, the recipients of this letter, which would have been circulated in all of Ephesus. This was a circulated letter to all the churches. To remind the Ephesians, he is writing them from prison, and he knows the cost of walking in obedience to Christ. According to a biblical worldview, not a fallen worldview, according to a biblical worldview and witness of the gospel. He's saying, I know the cost. I've counted the cost. And I'm willing to pay the cost for which I am now. For your benefit and for God's glory and for his kingdom. His circumstances, Paul's circumstances, did not change his commitment or shake his confidence of his faith. Ask yourself that. Do our circumstances change our commitment or shake our confidence in our faith in Jesus Christ? He also says, he mentions walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. The word walk is frequently used in the New Testament referring to daily conduct. Daily conduct, your practical living matches your spiritual position. Your practical living matches your spiritual position. Your understanding of God, your faith, your understanding of God, who he is, what he's done, of his word, will ultimately affect the way that you live it out. Your worship of him. Your orthodoxy will affect your orthopraxy. Your doctrine will ultimately determine your devotion. Your theology, your understanding of God, your study of God, will ultimately have an effect of your doxology, how you worship him in your life through word and action, not just here on Sunday mornings when we're singing songs together, but in every day, in every facet of your life. Your practical living matches your spiritual position and condition. And lastly, called, to which you are called. We see that a lot in Paul's writings. Let me give some examples. Well, starting before we get into Paul's writings, I want to get into the Gospels first. So calling speaks to the sovereign, effectual, saving call of God. Just as he called Abraham and he called Israel, so on and so forth. It is the effectual, saving call of God by his sovereign grace alone. Jesus says, for example, in John chapter 5 and John 6, he says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will not lose one of them. Nothing can pluck you out of my hand. Nothing can pluck you out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Also in John chapter 6, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless they are drawn by the Father. And later on in verse 65 in John chapter 6, he says, this is why I say to you, no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Why? Because in that context, people were pursuing him. He just fed the 5,000. right? He did the miracle. He fed the 5,000 and he left, and he went across the sea, and the people the next morning noticed that he was gone, and they went over to the other side and they confronted him and said, Lord, when did you get here? And he rebukes them. He says, you don't come after me because you want me. You came after me because you ate the bread and had your fill. You want what you can get from me. Jesus says, you don't want me. And they say, well, show us a sign, show us a miracle to prove that you are who you say you are. And he's like, hello? I've been doing these things and showing you signs and speaking what my Father has given me to speak, and yet you still don't believe. Why? He says, you refuse to come to me as to have life. You think you could find life in yourself. You search the scriptures, he says. You read and search the scriptures so that you think you can find life, but the scriptures speak of me. And he says, and you refuse me. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And they come to me because they're drawn, and they're drawn because they're granted to come to me. And I will not lose one of them, but raise you up on the last day. He's speaking of your resurrection, your glory in the last day. Everything that depends on that depends on Christ and his promises for you. And the scripture says God cannot lie. So Jesus says, when you come to me, I will never lose you. I will keep you to the end, and I will raise you up on the last day. Jesus says in John chapter 10, when he speaks of being the good shepherd, he says, I know the Father, and the Father knows me. I know my sheep, and I call them by name. It's not just a mental knowledge. Jesus is not saying, oh, yeah, I know of them. He says, just as I know the Father, and the Father knows me, it's an intimate relationship. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me. I call them by name. They know my voice. So we see this theme of God's sovereign grace and the calling of his people and the promises in Christ that we have that he's given to us. Paul, the same author of Ephesians that we're studying, he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Mind you, he's writing this in the context of suffering. In Romans chapter 8, he's speaking in the context of suffering. The Christians, the saints, they are suffering. They're going through trials and tribulations and persecution. But Paul reminds them very quickly. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You're going through a trial. You're going through a tribulation. You're going through some type of suffering. It is for your good. Why? Because it's building up your godly character and your spiritual maturity. It says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You can hold on to the promises of God when you're going through your trials, tribulations, and sufferings. Why? Because it's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. You're becoming more and more like him. Jesus says, remember that if the world hates you, it hated me first. But I have overcome the world. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Remember that. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and those whom he predestined, he also called. There's that word again, called. It's an effectual call. The good shepherd calling his sheep and calling you by name. When Paul says, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you might have heard it your entire life, but then comes out one day at a particular moment in time in your life, you're not only listening to it, but you hear it. And you come to God. Instead of running away from God, you now run to him. And you throw yourself at his mercy and his grace. Those whom he called, he also justified, giving a right standing before God. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is speaking in past tense. It's done. As we studied in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, God did this and brought it about in Christ Jesus. And now that he's brought it about, this is how you live it out. God is amazing. Ephesians 1 that we studied last week, verses 4 through 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. How are we holy and blameless before God? It's not by our works. It's not by the law of the Old Testament. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you are sealed in Christ. Think of it like this. This is us. Destroyed, fallen, torn up, spiritually dead. Before Christ, this is what God sees. We've given ourselves over to the desires and lusts of the world. We've been trampled, stepped on. Willingly, by the way, given ourselves over to the world. And before we came to Christ, this is what God sees. But now, my Bible will serve as Christ. We are in Christ, and this is what God sees. This is what God sees. This is why our calling is a high calling. It is a high calling, a heavenly calling, as it says in Hebrews chapter 3, a holy calling, as we read in 2 Timothy. This is why the faithful, responsive Christian is determined to, quote, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We press on to the upward call. Philippians 3, verse 14. Verses 2 and 3, Paul gives five essentials for faithful Christian living. Okay, so he says, this is what God has done. This is how we should live it out. Five essentials for faithful Christian living. Also could be seen as five attitudes to which the Christian should have that aligns with God's calling on your life. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forbearance, and love. Now, how many of you guys, as I was reading that list, you're like, uh-oh. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. Humility has a mindset. The Christian in their humility should have a mindset of Christ first, others second, ourselves last. Christ first, others second, ourselves last. Gentleness is an outward manifestation of this humility. Being gentle with others is an outward manifestation of having this humble mind. Patience means to be long-tempered and long-suffering. How many of you guys have people in your lives that you know that they're constantly doing the same thing? They're constantly falling into the sin. They're constantly coming to you for prayer. I'm dealing with this. I'm dealing with that. Or sometimes they even come against you. God calls us to be long-tempered and long-suffering. Long-tempered and long suffering. We endure. Which leads us to tolerance and forbearance. Tolerance, forbearance. Endure all kinds of people, their failures and sin. Why? Because Paul says in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned, every single one of us, and fallen short of God's glory. It's all of grace. And the same grace that we have received, we should be extending to others. Endure all kinds of people, their failures and sin, even against you. Tolerant people reach out with forgiveness, understanding, and sympathy. However, this is why Paul ends with the words, in love, when he's speaking of these things. Love in the Greek is the same as we studied last week. It's agape. Unconditional, unmerited love that expects nothing in return. We live in a culture and society today that says, yeah, I'll love you. I'll give myself over to you. But what can I get in return? 50-50. Give and take. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is saying unconditional, unmerited, godly, agape love. And here's the thing. When you try to live by agape love, you will suffer. You will suffer. Unconditional, unmerited love that expects nothing in return. In many ways, the previous four virtues that we just went over, okay, the previous four virtues, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forbearance, describe what real love looks like. They describe agape love, which is why he says we must have these things in love. We must have these things in love. These characteristics form a progression, the genuine exercise of one leading to the exercise of those that follow. The domino effect. Domino effect. Starting at the foundation of humility, leading to unity within the church. Leading to unity within the church. It reminds me when Paul says in Philippians that Christ emptied himself. He didn't see his power and glory as something to be held on to be grasped. But he emptied himself, came, took on flesh, and took on the form of a servant, serving us instead of us serving him. Jesus said, I came to serve, not to be served. And before he died, what did he do? He washed the feet of his disciples. He washed the feet of his disciples. In that culture and at that time, slaves were the ones who washed the feet of people. And Jesus took on that role of himself. Jesus is the perfect visible manifestation of humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forbearance, and love. And we are called to live in the same way. Jumping to verses 11 and 16, Paul speaks of spiritual gifts. He speaks of spiritual gifts. It's not just here in Ephesians, but he also speaks of them in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And I'll just list them off. He says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Again, these are listed in multiple books within the New Testament, but specifically here in the book of Ephesians, he lists apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Pastors and teachers are used interchangeably there. They're the same thing. Spiritual gifts are God-given abilities or skills that enables the believer, the Christian, to perform a specific function within the body of Christ, within the local church, okay, within the church, with effectiveness and ease. Let me say that again. It's a God-given ability or skill that enables you, Christian, to perform a specific function within the church with effectiveness and ease. Teaching, training, and experience can strengthen and sharpen your spiritual gifts, but they don't bestow them. It's like my dad used to say, like common sense. He used to say, you either got it or you don't. Spiritual gifts are the same. You either have it or you don't. Their power comes from the Holy Spirit bringing real spiritual change when exercised biblically. Let me say that again. Their power comes from the Holy Spirit bringing real spiritual change when exercised biblically. In the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, through his apostles, laid down the foundations of how these spiritual gifts are to be used. And if they are used in any other way, according to God's word, it's not of the Holy Spirit. It's something else. It is something else. Six vital facts about spiritual gifts. Number one, every believer has at least one. If you're sitting here this morning, you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And because of that, each and every single one of you has at least one of these spiritual gifts. Some have more than one. Number two, these spiritual gifts, they're given with our salvation. This is part of our inheritance. This is part of our empowerment that God through Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 1. They're given with our salvation and are used to fulfill God's calling for us. They're not to be kept close to the chest. They're to be shared with everyone within the body of Christ, within the church. Number three, the gifts varied and fill different roles. Okay, they're varied and they fill different roles, some more visible than others, but equally important. Let me give you an example. I have the gift of pastoring and teaching. Okay, just as God called Paul to be an apostle, he's called me to be a pastor and has gifted me through the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. It's visible, right? You see me up here, I'm preaching, I'm teaching, but there are others who have other spiritual gifts that are not visible. For example, giving. Some people are empowered to give more than others. Mercy. Behind closed doors, you have the gift of mercy, healing, the gift of faith. That's strong. What do you mean? I thought we all have faith. The gift of faith has to do with, let's say you know somebody in your life that they're going through hardship, they're going through a trial, tribulation, some type of sorrow, suffering, and they see no light at the end of the tunnel. You are the person that has the gift of faith to remind them to hold on, to hold on. You're the person that when they look at you, they're like, man, I wish I could be like that guy. I wish I could be like that woman. Because God has given you the gift of faith. Again, these are not visible. A lot of times they're not done in front of others. Sometimes they're done in private. But they are just as necessary and just as equal, just as important. Number four, all gifts derive their power from the same source, the triune Godhead. These spiritual gifts, the spiritual gift that you have, because remember, we all have at least one, is derived from the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It comes from them. Number five, spiritual gifts are not given for one's own edification, but for the edification, empowerment, and encouragement of the church. Me up here preaching and teaching is not for my own edification. It's not for my benefit. It's for yours. It's for your edification, for your empowerment, your encouragement. And all the gifts, lastly, number six, all the gifts are meant to give glory to God. When each and every one of us are using the spiritual gift that God has given us, gift or gifts that God has given us in a proper biblical way within the church, as He has called us to do so, we have unity. We have the edification, the building up, empowerment, and encouragement in the church. There's three purposes for God's gift: immediate purpose, intermediate purpose, and ultimate purpose. Immediate purpose is equipping the saints to work toward building the church. It is my job as one of your pastors to equip you. It's to equip you. Through the preaching and teaching of the word, through one-on-one ministry, through counseling, so on and so forth, you name it. It is my job as one of your pastors to equip you. And if I'm not doing that, I'm failing. It's the same thing for each and every one of us with our spiritual gift. It is used to equip the saints toward building up the church. Intermediate purpose, resulting in unity, mature knowledge, stability, and speaking truth in love. When we properly exercise the spiritual gifts that God has blessed us with, they will result in unity, mature knowledge of the scriptures, stability in your faith. You will be able to stand fast in your faith when challenged by others. And you will be able to speak the truth in love. And what is truth? John 17:17. Jesus prays for us, Father, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. The objective standard of truth is the word of God. Is the word of God. And the ultimate purpose, culminating in growth of the body through loving cooperation of its members. Loving cooperation of its members. Paul speaks of the body of Christ, right? The arms, the legs. He speaks of the members, and each member of the body serves a purpose. But if I'm trying to do something over here, my legs take me over here, right? There's division. I can't get anything done. This is what Paul's talking about. We need to work together using our love for one another and our spiritual gifts that God has given us to grow the church and loving cooperation of its members. So we see in the first 16 verses, we see the application of one, unity of the faith, the importance of being united in the faith. Number two, knowledge of Christ. Number three, doctrinal stability. Number four, balance of truth and love. Doctrinal stability, it's very important. Paul always reminds us in his letters when we read the New Testament, and not just Paul, but the rest of the apostles, the importance of doctrinal stability. He says, remember the truth that you have heard from us and from the Lord. Hold on to the truth, proclaim the truth, and defend the truth. Because there are many, he says, that want to come into the church and pervert the word of truth and lead the church astray. And he's speaking to Timothy and Titus and other pastors and elders, but not only just pastors and elders, but other believers in the church. Have unity in the knowledge of Christ, serving one another in the faith, and be stable, steadfast in doctrinal truth of the scriptures. Therefore, you will have balance of truth and love. Let's close out reading verses 17 through 32. So I say this and affirm in the Lord that you are to no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walked in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and having become callous, have given themselves up to indecent behavior for the practices of every kind of impurity and greediness. Okay, this is what Paul is referring to when he's pointing back to Ephesians 2, what we studied last week. He says, you were this, but you are no longer this. You were dead, spiritually dead. Now you are made alive in Christ. You were a sinner, a child of wrath, a child of disobedience. But now in Christ, you are a saint, a child of God, and a child of glory. This is what God has done. He says, no longer walk in this way. Verse 19, and they have become callous. When people continue to live a certain way, Paul says, without any regard to God, any regard to Jesus Christ, any regard to his word, they continue to live in such a way that their hearts and minds become callous to the things of God. Their hearts and minds become callous to the things of God. And it's by God's grace that he takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. That he changes our affection and our nature. So instead of running away from him, we run to him. Verse 22, that in reference to your former way of life, you are to rid yourselves of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, ridding yourselves of falsehood, speak truth, each of you, with his neighbor, because we are part of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. I tell you what, I said in the last service, I'm very thankful for that verse. Because so many people think to be angry is to sin, to be sinful. Paul says, be angry and do not sin in your anger. There is such a thing as a righteous and just anger. When the things of God are being perverted and tainted and twisted. And when others would be taken advantage of. And injustice. Paul calls us to have a righteous, just anger, but not to sin in that anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. We are called to resist the devil. It's not our job to defeat the devil. Christ has done that. It is our job to resist the devil and not give him an opportunity. The one who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, producing his own hands what is good, with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one another who is in need. Let no one have unwholesome word come out of their mouth, but if there is any good word for edification according to the need of the moment, say that so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. Holy Spirit is not it. The Holy Spirit is a person, he can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. Paul is saying none of these things should be present with you in the church. He says all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, Malice must be removed from you. It has no business in the church, let alone in the Christian life. And lastly, he says, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Paul is talking about a complete shift. We used to be one way. We're called to live another way now. We were our old self. We are now our new self. We were a fallen creature. Now we are a new creature created in Christ Jesus, a child of God. And Paul says, by his grace, through faith in Christ, because of what God has done in eternity past, in Christ, for you, to you, this is how you are to live it out. Now you are called to the mission. Now you are called to this life. Are we faithful in living that out? Are we faithful in applying it and living that out? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, your word can be heavy at times, but yet it can also be liberating. It is heavy to keep us humble and to remind us of who we are and who you are. But yet, we find freedom in your word. We find liberty in your word. And we thank you for these things. I pray that you continue to do a work in us, Lord. Continue to convict us where we need to be convicted. Continue to conform us to your image, Jesus, so that we can be more and more like you, to live the life and the mission that you have placed on our lives because of what you have done for us. And Lord, when we think of everything that you have done for us, this is not asking much of us. Let us be willing to be a steward in service, and yes, even through suffering, to meet the needs of others, to proclaim the gospel for your cause, Jesus, and the expansion of your kingdom. In your precious name I pray. Amen.